What's going on, everyone? I am Jack Allen, bringing you another episode of Kojak, which aka Conspiracy or Just a Coincidence. Go follow me at Kojak Podcast, and I got all the links in the show notes. I brought this up last show, but I want to know who recorded the first podcast and whoever was the first person that said all of the places that they could be found and supported. Because whoever they were, dude, they set a trend that has continued since podcasts, whenever they started doing it. So I have to say this because that's what everyone does. So go follow me. I'll put the show notes, or I'll put the links in the show notes. But today's episode, we have Bug Hall, also known as Alfalfa from the Little Rascals. I love Bug. He is such an amazing story. I mean, he kind of briefly touched on in this episode that his trajectory or his life experience was similar of many kids that are involved in this Hollywood world growing up. And he escaped and grew and changed and found Christ and is an amazing, just an amazing person. So we talk about feminism. We talk about young men and the plight of what they're going through. We talk about the Catholic Church. We talk about the attacks on Christianity. A lot of stuff. He is so knowledgeable, really. Some great stories he taught and anecdotes he talks about. So go follow Bug on Twitter. And for people, I do a lot of shows on the Catholic Church. I have done Operation Gladio. I've done the Jesuits. Lots of stuff. And Bug is a proud Catholic. I said this in the chat to the people that brought that up, like they can't get behind the Catholic Church. I don't think Bug is telling you you need to become a Catholic. I think we need to be able to separate the person from the organization. Organizations are corrupt. The example I would give, I would consider myself a Republican. I hate the Republican leadership. I think they are detestable, despicable, disgusting human beings. But I usually, or most times, agree and like fellow Republicans. And I know that might be a poor metaphor, but that's just something to remember. Being a part of the Catholic Church doesn't make you a part of these things that the Catholic Church has done over the years. And also, we talk about this, the media highlights any attack possible on Christianity. Anything that they put a big microphone or whatever, magnifying glass on the issues of Christianity while ignoring the issues of government-funded education or government colleges or government daycare programs, all these things, because that they want to steal Christ away from us. And if they can do that, there's no stopping what they can get us to do. So go follow Bug at Bug Hall on Twitter, and I'll have it on the show notes. Tomorrow I'll be live at 8:30. We are doing the Curse of Canaan on a little Bible kick here this week. But it really makes a lot of sense of why our world is the way it is. There is like this, you know, this evil group of people, these devil worshiping Nimrod, all these people, they are the Canaanites. And so we're going to dive into that tomorrow. I think it's probably gonna be a 2 or 3 part series. And that's it. So guys, I'm Jack Allen. Go follow me at Kojak Podcast. Thanks for listening. God bless. Thanks to Bug. He's someone to look up to, and amazing guy. All right. Thanks, guys. Love you. Take care. We'll talk soon. Peace. What is going on, everyone? Welcome to another episode of Conspiracy or Just a Coincidence. Today, I have a man that is dressed as well as Jordan Peterson, but even almost maybe more famous, Bug Hall. Bug, thanks for joining, dude. Doing, and sir? You look fantastic.
Well, thank you. It was either this or my dirty farm clothes, and I decided for my own comfort, I'd go ahead and throw this on.
Dude, well, you look great. I feel like I'm about getting ready for like a college class. So you're looking, for anyone listening, he's wearing a 3-piece suit here. Speaking of the farm, how's your baby cow? I remember that was the issue last time we spoke with the mom kicking it out of the bed, yep. Right? Or like in the cold.
Yeah, it worked out, man. So I went, and I don't remember if I talked to you before I tried that plan or after, but the plan worked. I went and slept in the shelter with the cows, -15 degrees,
wow.
Snowstorm, And every time she would horn him, you know, she'd jab him with her horns to kick him out of the bed, I would just slap her in the face.
Really?
Yep. Just slap her across the face. I did that about 10 times through the night. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, she finally stopped doing it.
No way.
And once that was over with, the next day, he was still in the shelter with them. She let him stay through the night. And so far, every morning, he's been in the shelter. So she's not kicking him out anymore. She still bullies him a little bit, you know, and I'll kind of holler at her and she'll straighten up and kind of snort and walk off. But for the most part, she's not actively trying to kill him anymore.
I'm sure you is that like a normal phenomenon? Like that seems super odd.
Yeah. So animals, you know, for the most part, animals are competitive with their own offspring. She recognized that he was not her offspring and she wanted to, she wanted to facilitate her own offspring's, success. Right. So, I mean, that's normal in nature. Chickens will do that. It's a normal thing. Normally you would have a bull and all the offspring would be the bull's.
Right.
So the bull will not allow, he'll keep the mothers in check. He won't allow them to kill the other offspring because they all belong to him. Right.
Okay.
So I had to be the bull.
Wow, dude.
I had to get in there and just keep her in check. The chickens are like that too. When we didn't have roosters, whenever I'd call them in at night, they'd get real pecky with each other. And
yeah,
a couple of times, a few of them would be like almost trying to kill each other.
No,
you know, like they'd be like really, if there was a weak one or one that was sick or, you know, had a lame foot, all the other hens would just like try to peck it to death. And so you got to get in there and shoo them away, give them a little smack.
Wow.
You gotta be the rooster. And the cool thing is when we got roosters, the roosters would do that. The roosters won't let the hens pick on each other.
Dude, that is like a metaphor for life. Holy crap.
Yeah.
That is crazy.
Makes me want to talk about feminism.
Dude, that's a perfect so here, I'm going to share this. I want your take on it because I did an episode on feminism a few back. And I mean, as I'm sure you agree, I mean, it's been a plague on society, on men mm-hmm. and women. Like all, we need order. We need like a hierarchy. It's so important. And whether people want to disagree with that, hierarchy is crucial to a functioning society. And
yep.
let me pull up this. But so some guy, it's a, I don't know who did it, but he did this like study. It was in 2001 on the scores of men and women on general knowledge. So okay. The top, there was current affairs, and that's like politics, finance, fashion, family, physical health, arts, and science.
Wow.
And basically with his study or grad, I think he did like 500 women, 500 men, and the men scored better in every category but fashion. And so I wanted there's a few ways I think you could view this graph, and I hope you can kind of see it on the screen.
Yeah, I can a little bit.
But just wanted like your take. What do you think that this, how does that relate to our feminism, to our current situation? What is this table represent to you?
Well, so there's a lot going on in that question, right? So on the first hand, men understand that it's just intuitive to us, right? We understand that we have a role in the leadership of society, because the reality is, for all of human history, men had to lead society. Society was a very rough and tumble place. And the building of society has always been a cooperation between men and women because life is hard, right? And so with each person actively doing what they're best at and steering into their strengths, you get a stronger society. You get a society that actually might make it through the famine, right? Actually might make it through the storms that might come or the barbarian hordes jumping, Hadrian's Wall, right?
Right.
That's the reality of history. We're now in this really strange place in history where for a very short window of time, we've been really comfortable. We have not had to worry about very much comparatively to our ancestors. But the instinct is still there. So men are naturally more, I don't know if curious is the right word, or more in inquisitive to anything that might matter at some point in the future. We have that natural instinct. Women have a natural instinct their natural instinct is to nurture, right? And so anything that pertains to nurturing, by the way, also their natural instinct is to look nice, because it is absolutely true. I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, from the very beginning, God presented Eve to Adam. And so it's built into the nature of women to be presentable, right? So it makes perfect sense that women would be focused on fashion. And you got to remember, we all can take our strengths to an unhealthy extreme, right? With men, what that often looks like, because we're utility minded, is too many toys and tools, right? There can certainly be an excess of that, right? For women, it's fashion, or whatever else that kind of pertains to, you know, to their instincts. So that would be my assessment on the knowledge aspect, right? Mm-hmm. I also wonder, I can't see on here. Yeah, see, so, you know, I do wonder if there were more things on here that were nurturing based, right? I find it really interesting that all of these things are sort of macro society, right? The arts and you know, those sorts of things. I'd be willing to bet that if you put more things on here that were about people, right? Questions about the knowledge of people's personalities and how to deal with them properly in particular circumstances, things that are subjective to individuals, I bet women would score much higher. And I don't see much of that.
Right.
This looks more like a general knowledge type of a questionnaire. Mm-hmm. And in a general knowledge type of questionnaire, you would 100% expect to see men excel, because we do need to have a general knowledge to be prepared for the future.
Well, I think, and it's like a recent phenomenon, this like hyper politicized world where I think our grandparents or maybe some parents, the man kind of like not they instructed which way the wife to vote. And that had it served its purpose because you had an agreement and like cohesiveness in the family. And these days, I mean, I can only imagine how many marriages are totally ruined because you have like a totally split political household. It won't work. Like, you will fight. I mean, I'm so lucky that my fiance, she could not tell you barely anything that's going on politically. And I love that because mm-hmm. I don't want to have to fight my own significant other on politics that are completely blown out of control.
That makes perfect sense, right? Like my wife gets her news from me. She's really not on her phone very much. And if she is, it's to communicate with our friends and family. That's about it. Mm-hmm. And she doesn't even use social media for that. She uses, you know, it's ironic that I'm about to use texting as call it old fashioned, but she uses the old fashioned method of texting to communicate. And, you know, so she's got a couple of different group chats going with different family members and friends from our parish. And she coordinates who's going to get our next batch of eggs. And she, you know, she does the social duties of keeping our family connected to our social sphere, right? Which is a very appropriate, an appropriate activity for women. So the social sphere is for the woman's benefit, right? Being a mother is really, really hard. It is exceptionally hard. And having a strong support group of family and friends who can pop in for, you know, to help with babysitting or to help you clean the kitchen because you've gotten a little underwater mm-hmm. or whatever. Men are typically, we typically can't just unplug from whatever our duties are, you know, and go help, even though we may want to. There's certainly times when I can, because I have a much more a free range sort of, you know, schedule now.
Right.
I get to do that far more often. But there are lots of times when I'm like, if I don't get this fence built, our cows will have nothing to eat because they have eaten the grass down and there's nothing left. So I can't help you, right? I absolutely can't. Or our cows starve and then they get behind on feeding and it's a whole thing. So,
well, and I don't want anyone like listening and things like this is this graph that I'm showing is no way correlates to like actual intelligence. The point I think the graph makes is that we all have like our, if you have a role and your role is clearly defined, you're like building for success. If you both don't know, have a role, you're going to have like stepping on toes or whatever phrase you want to use. And I think that's part of the purpose of this push of feminism and clouding, blurring the lines of who's supposed to do what, because it creates chaos and they thrive on chaos. They can drive wedges, take away the ruin the family unit. And I think that that's really what I took from like the graph is that we used to have these clearly defined roles. And that's why divorce rates weren't in the 60%. There weren't single mothers outpacing families. But yeah, that's.
Look, the reality is you can't get order from chaos, right? Like you chaotic systems will not get their own order. Humans have reason, and it's by our reason that we are able to breathe order back into the chaos around us, right? But we have to grab hold of it and not emotionalize the subject, look at it objectively and say, what's the problem here? And the problem is pretty simple. The problem is, you know, we have countless millennia building a certain order, right? Mm-hmm. And practically overnight, we've tried to throw that out. Now, there are going to be exceptions.
Absolutely. Yes. That's important.
The reality is, though, most people follow their appetites instead of genuinely taking stock and going, you know, okay, how am I truly the exception and not just wanting to be the exception?
Ooh.
Because I don't want to do this, or I'd rather do that, or I fancy myself more of an intellect over here, or I fancy myself more like this. The problem is, you know, getting underneath your self-image and really digging down deep. Most of the time, I think what people find is that they're far less exceptional than they think they are. And that's a good thing.
I like
that's okay.
That.
Right. Like, I am not an exceptional person. It turns out that I'm pretty much just like everybody else. Right. And that's good, that because then when we do find those rare exceptions, when we do find that, you know, my wife has far more of a green thumb than me on our farm, and you know, she can keep the plants alive a little better than me while I'm wrestling cows at night, right?
Right.
There's going to be those great exceptions, and then you steer into them, and then you grab hold of them. That's where the uniqueness of relationships come in. But I always recommend people, like, start with the basics. Start with what's time-tested. Just go right into the most stereotypical roles you can, and then let your failures start determining. You know, your failures will tell you, hey, look, maybe I'm not as good at this as I need to be. Maybe I'm better at this other thing and could actually be more helpful if I'm focused on that, even though that isn't maybe traditionally the gender role here. You know, I do the homeschooling with our kids. You know, it's certainly... if you really, there might be arguments about this, who knows, but maybe this is controversial, but it's certainly more traditional that women handled the homeschooling, right? Because men had to be in the field working. I have the luxury of having enough time to devote that to my kids. And when it comes to the subjects that we value the most, I am much stronger in those areas. Mm-hmm. So homeschooling department.
What would you tell like a young, because I mean, what would you tell a young man in today's, like, how do they even go about, because women in these, like, it is probably pretty crazy. Like, I can only imagine how crazy you probably, what do you tell guys? What should they do? Because there is no, you know, you want this traditional relationship. I'm sure there's not many women, especially at 20, who see the benefit of that. So what do you tell like a young man in his 20s to do? How does he get on this path?
Well, okay, so boy, that's a loaded one. This is what I say. What I'd say is, we first have to remember that marriage marriage is meant to transform both parties into something better, right? Marriage is not for our own gratification or satisfaction or pleasure or even happiness. And this is a tough one, right? Like, marriage is not for your personal happiness. It, by the way, a good marriage absolutely should contribute to your general happiness. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is a stable environment for the rearing of children, right? That's the purpose of marriage. And it can really chisel us. And if we, as men who maybe seek more clearly tradition and how to sort of bring order back into a chaotic world, maybe we don't find the perfect woman who's just the most based, you know, like, hey, it just might be the case that you don't find that perfect woman. Mm. There's two things there, though. You have got to truly, truly commit to marriage for life. If there is even a breath of a lie in that, you know, till death do us part, if there's a breath of a lie in that, the fingers crossed just a little bit behind your back, you're not going to make it, right? That you're going to find an out, and you're going to excuse that out, and you're going to say, well, I did my best.
Right.
And that just won't have been the case, right? Not really. Because when you realize there's no way out, you are forced to change too, right? So I saw the traditional value system plainly and clearly. What I didn't see was the appropriate means to get there. And so when I first got married, my wife was already very traditionally minded, just not nearly as far as me. Mm. And I'm not embarrassed to say so. The first few years were nightmarish, right? For long stretches of time. And it wasn't her that had to change. It was me. I needed to learn how to be more gentle, how to be more supportive, how to make my point in a way that was constructive and helpful, right? And this is the key thing. If you're a man and you believe in authority, right? You believe that men have authority and dominion over the hierarchy, right? You also better believe in subsidiarity, because that is a principle of authority. Subsidiarity is the idea that which you have authority over can determine in a category of goods, can determine what goods are the best means for it, right? So the reality is I can't force my wife into a square peg. I have to be listening to her. I have to be really, really, I have to know who she is to hear what she wants. Sometimes she's wrong about what she wants. That's just a fact. It's a fact that, you know, sometimes women want the big, beautiful house, and what they really wanted was the little farmhouse all along, right? And it's not until they get there and they settle in that they go, man, I can't imagine living anywhere else. That's certainly true. But you have to be honest about that when you're listening to them and trying to make those determinations and trying to help them. You cannot have authority without subsidiarity. And if you do, you're a tyrant. That's tyranny. Mm-hmm. Right?
That's very true.
So that's the catch. The catch is commit for life and then start listening, start paying attention. That doesn't mean you give up on the end goal, right? That doesn't mean you give up on the ideal, but you've got to take the right steps that are conducive to the actual person that you're married to, not an imaginary person, not the fictional, you know, because you're not the fictional perfect man either, right?
So, right.
And that's something I see a lot. I see a lot of these guys that are super based, and then they're divorced in 2 years, and they're like, "She was crazy." And I was like, "Well, right. You know, you didn't help much. You know, you weren't exactly the gentlest guy, right?"
Right.
And I'm not either. I'm a bullheaded. I'm a tough guy to disagree with, learning how to be gentle. Right? Women and girls, my girls, man, they've taught me how to be gentle. I can just have like a slightly mean face on while I'm working or something, and my daughter just like starts crying. I'm like, "Hey, what's wrong?" She's like, "You're mad at me." I'm like, "Oh, I just have a mean face because I'm digging a hole right now," you know?
Oh, no, I think that's a great answer, dude. I liked what you said, that you also have to change, because that's so important. And that not having an out, I think, like, you know, we think of like arranged marriages as like, oh, how unfulfilling or whatever. But I think a marriage, it seems to be like both of you just wanting, having, sharing the same goals and working together to accomplish those goals. So yep. I don't know. It's just my.
Yeah. So, you know, you got to ask those questions. You got to talk that stuff through. You know, me and my wife, we applied an old fashioned model of courtship versus dating. Right.
That's awesome.
And that helped, because the goal of courtship, well, the goal is to objectively determine how well suited you are for marriage. Right. And dating is much more about dedicated time to see if your personalities jive, right? In dating, it's much more about like, let's go do fun things and see if we have fun together, see if we get along. The emotions get ahead of you. Like, let's be real, man. If you spend time with a beautiful woman and you're laughing all the time and doing fun things, you're not going to want to bring up the hard subjects, especially the ones that you know. And next thing you know, you're starting to bury those things, figuring, well, you know, we'll work it out later. We'll work it out later. And then, you know, when the honeymoon phase is over, it leads to a much rougher marriage. Courtship's nice because you're mostly just spending time in group settings, sitting and talking about potential futures, right? Like, how do you want to raise kids? What, you know, are you like obsessed with certain kids' names that I'm not going to be able to get out of? Like, what? All the little stupid things, you know?
Yeah. Well, dude, that, so in that feminist, I think it called A Cruel Hoax. That was the book I read, but it brought that up, like this courtship compared to this like date, like what was the goal? It was what you just said, to find a part, to see if you guys were compatible for a lifelong partnership, where now that's gone. I mean, that's totally gone. Now the goal is every night a new girl, or that's how you men value themselves, is can I sleep with this? And same with women too. They have this similar. It's like the world is totally upside down and courtship is gone. It's gone.
It really is. And I get even some people that are more traditionally minded, you know, they'll get a little persnickety when I'll bring up courtship. They'll say, oh, that's just dating with, you know, with different semantics. You know, that's just a semantics game. It's really not. There's a different intention. And your goal is to guard, as the man, your goal is to guard your own emotions and her emotions. You do not want to woo her and swoop her off her feet and get her all emotionally invested in you, because she's not going to see you clearly and you're not going to see her clearly. The goal is to be as plain and direct, you know, as you can, right? So you can get through those hard questions, and then you get to start enjoying the fruit of that. And that's, you know,
I know
more people that are divorced than who aren't divorced, right? Like that's the real pandemic of our culture. I mean, there no kid gets out alive, right? It's just a fact. And by the way, the two people that split, they don't really get out alive either, because the next marriage is always precipitated by, you know, by the previous one. Every relationship after that is what could have been open pathways, right, to building stronger relationships that are built on order and, you know, proper roles, starts to degrade as you go along. And you might end up happy, but you won't end up really being fulfilled in that way that we need to be fulfilled, right? By actually embracing our nature, by carrying our cross, by lifting up that heavy thing and becoming greater, right? You know, a long string of momentary pleasures that don't end, you might define that as happiness, right? Maybe you get lucky and you find that relationship that just, the guy's easygoing, not argumentative, or you are, or whatever. Like those certainly exist. People bring those up and like, well, what about this one? I'm like, hey man, those happen. I wouldn't really define that as what most people are really deeply looking for, though, right? The long string of pleasure, the non-contentious pleasure, that's not really what we want in life.
Right, but they've made that the goal, which is, it's such an amazing, like, it was, what a psyop or whatever you want to call it. People, that's what they're looking, like, they think that I blame like Disney. They think that they should have this soulmate the moment they like fireworks go off and bright lights and this a string quartet's playing in the background, when that you're gonna it puts this false impression in your head that that's what a marriage should be, when it's nothing like that.
I'll give you a funny courtship story real quick.
Yeah, I'd love it.
Because you brought up Disney. I was courting my now wife, and we had been courting for just a few weeks, right? I had just asked her dad if I could court her, which was hilarious.
Wow. Because
he was like, what is
right? Oh my gosh.
And I was like, well, I've got 3 goats that I can give you in exchange. And started laughing, and I was like, look, it's just, you know, it's a different approach to this thing, and it requires that if I'm able to get your permission, I have to, right? So, mm-hmm. So I went all the way to Ohio to ask him, and I had only known his daughter for 2 weeks, man.
Yeah.
And he's like, so you wait, it's about getting married? And I was like, well, yeah. I mean, the end goal is marriage. He's like, haven't you known my daughter for a few weeks? And I'm like, well, yeah, but now we have to start figuring out if we're compatible for marriage. So that's already a whole strange thing. So now it's a few weeks into the courtship, and the group of friends we were with, we went to mass Sunday morning, and on the way back, these friends wanted to go to Disneyland, and they're like bigger Disney stars than me, right? Like big old Disney stars. They run the show. If they go to Disneyland, they can literally do whatever they want, right? Like
right, okay,
and whatever. I'm old. I'm an old has-been Disney star. So like can I at least get a pass that gets me ahead of, you know, some of the lines?
Right.
So we've all got these dates, these girls that we're courting. They're like, yeah, we got to drive right past Disneyland to go home. So we're stopping at Disneyland. My buddy's like, I already called. We're getting in. It's going to be great. We'll just spend like 4 hours just having fun, guys. We're going to do it. And my wife was real quiet. It's just kind of quiet. And I don't know what her thoughts are on it.
Yeah.
But I said, and we're riding with my friends. I said, we're not going to go to Disneyland. She said, what? And I said, look, I don't like doing big, crazy commercial type things on Sunday. I don't want to you know, one of our first times out to be this big, wild, silly thing. Like, I'd rather just sit and talk. So outside of Disneyland, there's some shops, you know, and there's like a little restaurant there. We're stuck there. So I was like, we can walk through the shops. We're not going to buy anything. I'll get you some food. We'll hang out. We can sit. There's a big flower area. We can sit over there and just spend time together. But the main thing is I think Disney has created the worst possible associations that women have with relationships. And even just being at Disney, I worry that in young women is going to facilitate that association.
Interesting. Right.
And it's really important to me that you understand, like, the whole Disney princess thing. I think it's a rotten, a blight on society. And I think it has wrecked relationships. And I just don't want to be there today. I don't want to go do that today. I don't think it's good for us in our courtship. You know, the reality is if we ever go to Disneyland, which I don't think we will, it would be like if we had kids or something,
right?
And doing it for their own enjoyment, and then we get to enjoy ourselves along the way. That's pretty much the only time you're ever going to go to Disneyland. And by the end of that rant, her face was like this. And I said, so what do you think? And she goes,
right.
Okay, well, where do you want to eat?
I said, that is like a
Cajun restaurant there. I'll get some Cajun food. And man, we had the best time. All my friends went into Disneyland. They only stayed for like 2 hours.
Yeah.
And we ended up just talking and hanging out, and it was great.
Wow. That's an awesome story, dude. That was I loved it. That was great.
A little bit of a test, right?
Just a little bit of like,
hey, look, there's going to be times when I'm going to have to make judgment calls that are hard. And how are you going to respond? You know,
I love it, dude.
Because look, you don't have to always agree, and I will certainly always listen and talk things through. You know, but ultimately, man, you gotta start doing those hard things early, so you know where the lines are, and then you can figure out, is this really where the line is? Can we draw new lines? Can we talk about it? You know, it's so important.
No, that was, dude, that's an awesome, that's a great leading by example type situation there. So to change up the topics, I there's a war on Christianity. I mean, it's the only religion that can, you can pick on, that you can mock. You will lose your job if you would mock any other religion, but Christianity is open season. Yep. And so I was telling Bug before the show that there's been a lot of talk of like, I think they call them first, like the indigenous people of Canada, these schools they had where they did require them to go to like Canadian, what's it? Not, I'm trying to think of the word, like social norms. Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. So the government created a program where basically they wanted to integrate and assimilate the First Nations, right? So these are all the Canadian natives, basically. Mm-hmm. Most of them were from farther west, and most of the Canadian government, you know, this is, keep in mind, this is like Quebecois. That's mostly French at the time. They're wanting to bring in these kids by force and mm-hmm. assimilate them into Canadian society. That was the goal. Because the government was very closely linked with Catholicism at the time,
right?
They chose the Catholic Church to help them with this. They said, you know, if we fund these schools, will you run them and will you do this? And help these kids, you know, help these kids through. So that's kind of the setup. Now, flash forward, there were certainly abuses, as there are in all school environments. You know, I always remind people, you know, they bring up the Catholic Church and the horrors of abuse there. And I remind them that public schools currently have a higher abuse.
Oh, yeah. Rate,
right. So like
way higher.
So we have to try to keep these things in context while not excusing, right?
Mm,
right. The reality was the abuse in these government schools was actually really, really low. In fact, statistically, now they're realizing the abuse in these schools was much lower than what these kids were facing back home.
Interesting.
And most of the kids were actually really glad. Now, I don't agree with any government taking anyone's kids by force, period. No. That's just come and try to take my kids, right?
Right. Right.
You know, that's just a fact. I don't care. I don't care if it's for a higher culture. Doesn't matter. Parents have authority over their children.
Yeah.
So that's just a fact. But it is also a fact that most of these kids wanted to go. Most of these kids were excited to go. They were happy to go. And when their time was done there, they were happy to have gotten that opportunity. The complaints of abuse were widespread at first until they dug into them and realized most of them were fabricated by, you know, radical, what do you want to call them? You know, people that were trying to besmirch right. either the government or Catholicism at the time or whoever their enemy was, right? They made a mountain out of molehills here. Mm-hmm. But you've done a little more research on this other story, and I want you to just get into that.
Yeah, well, just it was last year, maybe a year and a half ago, just like you were just talking about, there was this huge, you know, a huge mass grave, supposedly did like that LIDAR radar, whatever, the LIDAR mm-hmm. radar.
Yep.
And Trudeau came on the TV, you know, doing his whole like, I'm so embarrassed, ashamed of our past. And again, it's all just this to really hit on the Christianity and the Catholic Church. And it was, you know, again, they talked about essentially calling it a genocide of these mm-hmm. kids. And they found out there's still not one body that's been found of this supposed genocide. They can't find any remains that would, you know, indicate this. The graves that they said they were tombstones for, because there was the priest and the nuns buried in this at this school, because they were, you know, they were the yep. Catholic Church there. And yep. they would, if there was any burials, it was these kids were buried next to the priests, you know, because typhus or tuberculosis, all those early age diseases, they would bury them next to the people that ran their church. So clearly these kids weren't being beaten to death and then just thrown in an unmarked grave. They were literally being buried next to in the the cemetery that's still open today, by the way.
Yeah.
But I just found it funny that it's just always these constant attacks to make the Catholic Church and Christians just seem like these evil, despicable people who love killing indigenous populations or what have you.
Right.
And it's disgusting. Well,
that's the thing is, like, when that story broke, you know, I got, it was like a flashbang on my Twitter.
Ooh.
Because I just kept saying the same thing. I just kept saying, look, I'm not going to apologize for a non-story. And they came out of the woodworks. I mean, the atheists and the demons, they just
right.
kept flooding out of the woodworks for weeks. And I just kept saying the same thing. I was like, I'm not going to apologize for a non-story. So far, my experience, having really had to dig through a lot of this stuff to understand it, right?
Mm-hmm.
What I've found is that the vast majority of it doesn't even exist. The vast majority of it is completely fabricated. It becomes part of the public milieu, right? The zeitgeist. And then when the story breaks that it was just a mass of tree roots and that there were no bodies,
right?
That news never breaks.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's one more lie that compounds and builds. And so I kept saying, look, if a mass grave is discovered, I would happily comment on that and try and get to the bottom of it and,
right.
you know, discuss it with you. Like, that's something I would want to get to the bottom of as well. And then they would go, a mass grave was discovered. Are you not reading? And I kept saying, I'm reading the same thing you're reading. And
yeah.
it's saying that LIDAR indicates that there's bodies there. That doesn't mean that there's bodies there.
Like, right.
The fact is like, we don't have any clue. And they were talking about, at one point, one of the articles was like something like 100,000, you know, it was projecting that there was like 100,000. I was like, if there were 100,000 native kids that just went up and missing, this would be a fact of history. This wouldn't be something that we just kind of hear about and complain about. Like, it would be a fact of history. Like, yep, remember that time when 100,000 native kids went missing? Yeah, that's a sad day. We call that day, you know, the black native, the day of blackness and death or something, right?
Right.
We have a name for it. It would be terrible.
Yeah.
And people got so mad. And then, of course, when you try to circle back around when the story breaks, you know, they have no comment. Right.
Well, you brought up a really interesting point with the Catholic Church, and I'm was raised Protestant, Presbyterian. I don't know enough to make it, but the people will always bring up the Catholic Church and the priest thing. And what they failed, it's just the, like you just said, the media has a big, they highlight this, and yes, mm-hmm. did they help cover it up? Absolutely. But mm-hmm. the rate compared to public school or government school abuses far outpaces the Catholic Church. But so it begs the question, why don't you hear this story about, you know, an epidemic of teachers assaulting their students? But no, you hear it from the, again, because it's this open, it's open season on Christianity.
It's open season. And that's the thing is, like, that's been going on for a long time. You know, having had those experiences as a kid, having been abused myself, that was a major hurdle for me. Like, I'm a convert. I came into Christianity 9 years ago. I was an atheist before that, right? And that was a major hurdle. So I always tell people, like, look, do you think I didn't do the research to get where I am? You really think it's possible that I just shrugged it off and said, oh well? No, man. Like, I hammered very knowledgeable people on the subject. I did my own reading on the subject. I dug through the whole Boston incident. I dug through, like, I went down the rabbit hole because I was like, this all makes sense to me theologically. Everything lines up. And if that's the case, how can this be, right? There's two answers to that. Our Lord picked 12 apostles. One of them was Judas, right? Like, there's the lesson he was teaching us, is like, that there will always be people, there will always be fake shepherds in the flock who are actually wolves. And in fact, he used that exact analogy, right? Mm-hmm. So that's always going to be the case, whether it be explicitly in Christian leadership positions or whether it just be in positions of authority. We got to remember that, you know, our Lord also said that all authority comes from his Father in heaven, right? Mm. So when there are people that abuse positions of authority, it's always worse. There is a distinction. So what I challenge people is say, look, the rates are far lower, and yet you're more angry about it, right? Let's for a second pretend you're being genuine, right? Let's pretend for a second that you're not actually just looking for a fight and whatever. Let's pretend that you actually are aware that the rates are far lower in Christianity, and you're still more angry about it. I say, me too. I'm more angry about one priest committing that crime than some homeless guy that grabs a girl off the side of the road, right? I actually am more angry at that one priest, because the reality is the dignity of his office is a higher position, right? That's why we would hold the president more accountable if he commits a crime. Well, we don't in our government, but we'll leave that for
another day. It's supposed to be that way, yes.
It's supposed to be that way. We all have an instinct. And I say, look, if it's the case that you know the rates are lower and you're still more angry, it's because you recognize that Christianity is what it says it is. That's it. That's the fact. The fact is, you recognize that there is something different about it, right? That different thing being that it is precisely what it claims to be. But now go look at the stats. Now go look at the history, because it's not there. Right, the shuffling the priests around and all of that, in the vast majority of those cases, it was actually government psychologists who back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, psychology took a hard turn. It was this whole novel concept, and it was this whole rehabilitation instead of retribution form of punishment. Right, okay. We shouldn't be getting, retributive justice. We should be getting reformative justice. So the idea came out of the secular world. And unfortunately, it was right at the time when, as a traditional Catholic, as someone who has read every encyclical going back 1,000 years, has read every council, there came a point where most Christians in the world started to embrace the world, the ideas of the world, right? They started mixing their Christianity with secularism, and they started grabbing hold of secular ideas and trying to pull them in, thinking that if they could adapt them, then they would be better able to evangelize or something, right? I think it was a really stupid idea, but that's where the idea came from. The idea came that we should be trying to reform these people. And it came from the secular psychologists. It came from the Jungs and the Freuds and all those guys. And those were like the priests of the 50s, right? Like, people were obsessed with psychology. Psychology was the new religion.
I'm reading this book, The Curse of Canaan, however you say it. And so he brought up the point. I mean, I know so little biblical stuff, so that's awesome. But he talked about humanism and how they morphed humanism to overtake like Christian beliefs. And they pushed this, and humanism has led us if they didn't plan it, it went perfectly, because you do this humanist. And I don't know, maybe you can give a better definition than I can, but it led us to this, the situation we're in now.
So here's something that's kind of cool is, right now we have this left-right dichotomy, mm-hmm. right? And I'm a huge history buff, so I'm constantly digging through history. And, sometimes you get to see, you get really clear definitions on who is what side, right? Because you've got, you've got this government versus this government. You've got this faction versus this faction. But very often, as you start to get a real general view of history and you start to see the underpinnings of the fight that's taking place throughout, stretched out over all of world history, what you see is there's a tug of war that's taking place. And that tug of war is can really be defined as humanism, right? It's okay. there is a side, and this it's not it's very rarely organized. It's just people who take on this idea that all objective reality should bend to make people comfortable, right? Like we need to stop with rules. We need whatever objective reality, whatever government rules, whatever church rules, whatever anything that gets in the way of personal, individual pleasure, happiness, comfort, right? Particularly comfort in the emotions and in the body. That is humanism. That's how I define humanism, because that's the thread I see through all of history. It's been a tug of war in Christianity from the very beginning, right? And if you go all the way back to the very beginning, I mean, Paul was already having to preach against other factions, right? There were the Gnostics, right? And the Gnostics were humanists.
Right, exactly.
I mean, they were, you can't define them any other way. They were humanists. They were saying, look, let's maybe get rid of some of these rules, because the reality is reality doesn't really matter. Mm. Material is evil anyway. So, you know, we don't really have to worry about it. They were humanists from day one.
Yes.
Now we call them leftists, right? Because humanists, you know, at a certain point, they gravitated towards a Marxist, you know, a Marxist kind of ideology.
Right.
And splintered. I know Marxists that'll be like, you know, that's not real Marxism. Look, it's a shifting narrative, obviously. But the reality is the whole humanist movement has embedded itself inside Marxism. And when Marxism dies, and it will, because all error dies and the truth remains.
I like that.
When Marxism dies, humanism will embed itself into something else, right? Like it'll just latch on to some other ideology.
That was a beautiful explanation, far better than I could do. But that's exact. So the author, his name's Eustace Mullins, but he, if anyone wants to check the book out, but he was saying how the humanist view and Marxism, they're trying to create this utopia on Earth where a Christian, they know that this earth is troubled and they want to make it as great as they can, but the real utopia is after this life. And yep. That's where this battle comes in, where they're one's fighting for the utopia now and the other is working to get to that utopia.
Yeah. Hey, fun fact. St. Thomas More, I don't know if you know that name.
I do, but, yeah.
St. Thomas More coined the term utopia.
Ah, interesting.
He was the first one to ever use it. It means no place. It's a mashup of two Latin words that essentially translates to no place. And he wrote a book that was partially his ideas on how to make society better, but then also partially a commentary on how ridiculous it is to think that you can make a perfect society, right? So it was like this two-handed thing, and people argue about which way is weighted more. It's a brilliant book. And so that's where the word came from.
Interesting.
Yeah.
What do you say to people? Because I follow you on Twitter, and I see people attack you on Catholicism and like the Pope, and obviously, what is your take on that and your take on the Pope and people that, because I see it, you get beaten down by people with your you being an outwardly spoken Catholic.
Okay, so here's the thing, man. Like there's people of varying understanding of what Catholicism is, right? Like ultimately, Catholicism is Christianity. You know, that's the first thing to recognize. The simplest error I get is when people will go, you know, well, Christian, not Catholic, or Catholic, not Christian. And I go, well, look, Catholicism is Christianity. That's what it is. Secondarily, the biggest error is that, you know, people will say, you know, well, you know, y'all think that the Pope can never be wrong. And, you know, all this, there have been popes that were excommunicated post-mortem. There was one Pope that they dug up, they cut his blessing fingers off, and they threw him in the Tiber. The cardinals, As soon as he was dead, they dug him up, they cut his blessing fingers off, and threw him in the Tiber. Wow. Yeah. In fact, they actually dredged him out of the Tiber. This is kind of gruesome. They dredged him out of the Tiber afterwards, his rotted corpse, and they put him up for a mock trial.
Jeez, that is vicious.
Yeah, no, I mean, he was awful. We have the Borgia popes. There have been 8 or 9 declared anti-popes, which are guys who held the papal title, even though they were heretics, right? Mm. And so we refer to them now as anti-popes. The ecclesiology of Catholicism is messy because human nature is messy. It is my very firm belief that our current pope is a raving heretic. In fact, I don't know any Catholics that don't think that. Most of them won't say that because they've been fighting the Protestant Catholic
right.
divide for so long.
Good point.
So it's like a tribalism, right? Like, yes. I can talk bad about, you know, Catholicism. And look, I love Catholicism too much to not talk bad about it, right? Like, look, the reality is, if my father is, let's say he's committed murder, right? The worst thing I could do for his soul would be to try and help him hide the crime. That wouldn't be a loving thing for me to do. The loving thing for me to do would be to confront him and to try and convince him to repent and then to go public and to make amends and make reparation, right? And you know, for the death, for the crime of murder, the death penalty, is appropriate, right? And I would happily stand by my father through that. What I wouldn't do is help him hide it.
Hmm.
So heresy is worse than physical murder. Right? Heresy is the murder of the soul. It's the death of the soul. That's what Catholics believe, right? Hmm. The reality is if you intentionally choose to believe something that is untrue about Jesus, you have separated yourself from him. Every single apostle said that. This isn't something that, you know, that we've made up. Every apostle said, if you're going around spreading lies about Christ, you're Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
In heaven, if you deny me on earth, like Jesus was pretty plain about all these things. So the reality is I call the Pope to repent, to clarify, you know, clarify his repent of his errors and clarify what he means and stop speaking in stupid word salads that are clearly heretical, but always trying to skirt just on the other line of heresy, which he doesn't do very well at because he breathes heresy all the time.
Right.
I think it's rotten. I think it's a rotten, evil thing to do, because what people need from leadership is clarity. Think about this. What is teaching? Right? Like Aristotle teaches that there's an essence to all things, right? Mm-hmm. What is teaching? It's clarity. That's what it is. The Pope's primary, the primary purpose of his office is teaching, which means it's clarity. I've read every papal encyclical going back to 12 something.
Wow.
Every single one. And there's this amazing, perfect unity through all of them. It's almost like you can see the personality differences in the writing, but it's like this one unified thought all the way through. It's magnificent until you get to about the 40s and 50s. And then really by the 70s, you start getting these unclear, nonsensical word salad documents that are 10 times longer than every other
thing.
And it's just, it's experientialism, it's existentialism, it's all the rotten fields of philosophy that are divorced from reality, right?
Interesting.
And the reality is what I tell people is, like, if it isn't teaching, if the essence of teaching is clarity, and this does not represent clarity, then it isn't teaching at all. And therefore, ignore it. Just ignore it. The last encyclical I read, I think was a few years ago, and I just stopped reading them. I said, this isn't, I don't know what it is, but it's not meant for me because it's not too good.
So, what do you, I mean, and I'm sure you get, because I see, again, like, since I don't know enough, so I don't even, but I see a lot of like Orthodox versus Catholicism on Twitter.
Right. Yeah.
So can the you, Orthodox. Like, can you explain, like, what, I don't understand why there's like, it's like, it's an odd dynamic, dude. It's
yeah,
like,
there's all kinds of, there's all these little like sub battles, you know, that go on Twitter. I always find it interesting. The Orthodox, you know, some would argue that the Orthodox are probably the closest theologically to Catholicism. They hold most of the same doctrines, the same, you know, and as a Catholic, the key distinction that we make of ourselves is that every single bishop is descended from one of the apostles, right?
Right.
And every pope is descended directly from Peter. And that's actually a historical fact. You right. can actually trace the lineage of every single bishop back to the apostles. So the Orthodox have that still. They didn't lose that succession. All they reject is the papal primacy. So their argument is simply that Peter was not first among equals. He was not the sort of the king of the apostles, if you will. Okay. He was just another apostle. And, you know, unfortunately, we have documents going back as early as like 103, year 103, where people defer to the Pope's authority. It's literally like the third Pope. So it's hard to imagine that was invented, you know, that early.
Mm-hmm.
And there's tons and tons and tons of examples of it. The reality is the split happened because of politics. Constantinople was the richest city in the world.
Yeah.
And Rome was at that point a wasteland. I mean, it was just a dump of a wasteland. And it really was. I mean, right. It was like, you know, it was a giant toilet. And the people in Constantinople basically were saying, we will not be told what to do by some guy that doesn't even speak Greek in the middle of a barbarian toilet. Like, we're not going to listen to this guy. And the kings in Constantinople wanted to pick the bishops. That was the first big debate. And the Pope said, no, that's not how it works. The bishops pick the bishops, and the Pope can confirm or reject that. But no secular power has the right to choose kings or mm-hmm. so choose bishops. And so that was the first big debate.
Okay.
And that the politics of it really blew up. You know, and look, the reality is I love the Orthodox. I love all the different flavors, but you know, I mean, we do have that too in Catholicism, because we've got, people don't realize this, we've got 37 rites. So we've got all the Eastern rites. When people think Catholicism, they think Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
There's 36 unified Catholic rites that look wildly different. I've been to 10 or 15 of them now, and there's like the Syriac rites and the Greek rites, and you know, the Mass looks completely different. It looks like something out of the mystical East, right? So you can go to all these various rites. They all are in communion with the Pope, though. That's the distinction. And so the Orthodox says, we're not in communion with the Pope. We don't recognize him as an authoritative figure. And so the problem is, none of them can agree on anything either, because there's no head.
Yeah.
So yeah. Whereas like I can be unified to my Syriac Catholic brothers, even though we have wildly different expressions of our faith, right? Like our religions look very, very different, even though we are unified under one spiritual head.
Mm-hmm.
In all the various Orthodox churches, you know, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, whatever, there are actually doctrinal differences between them, because there's no authoritative head saying, actually, this is right or this is not, or let's get a council together to make this decision. And that's the, you know, that's the bottom line on that one. But, you know, I always tell people the same thing. Like, look, I am what I am because I'm a huge history buff. And the history is what led me here. And I'm no slouch when it comes to what I believe. So I've probably met 15 priests that know more about Catholic doctrine and theology at this point than I do. Right. That's probably right. Not probably 20 priests, but keep in mind, I've got like 100 priests on my phone.
Right? Yeah. Right.
So for the most part, theology fell apart. Seminaries fell apart. There was a Marxist infiltration of the church back in the 20s and 30s. It was intentional. If you want to read a really good book on this, there's a book called, Heart of Darkness, School of Darkness, by someone named Bella Dodd.
I think I've heard she was a feminist and then she returned. She broke out of it, correct?
Yeah.
Yes. But
she, in her confession, she admitted that Marxism, the communists realized that the Catholic Church has never been defeated, right? Like Christianity cannot be destroyed from without. Never has. Mm-hmm. If it could be, it would have been because boy, are we stupid sometimes. Like the fact that it has not been destroyed, it's clearly divine inspiration. So what the communists decided was we'll infiltrate it from within and tear it down from within. So Bella Dodd, in her confession, she single-handedly got 12,000 priests into the seminary around the whole world. 12,000, just her.
Wow. Right?
So there was a massive infiltration all the way up through the 60s. And most of those guys, they weren't in it for the right reasons, obviously. So they could make any decision necessary in order to make their way up in the ranks. So if you look around at the bishops now, you look around at the cardinals now, the reality is you're looking at the product of that infiltration.
I remember because she was the one, she was big in feminism, and then it's like a cult. She got removed from all of her family and friends because she was so radicalized.
Yep.
And then she starts seeing things like, wow, we're destroying our country here. And she like spoke up about it and wrote. And I think that was the book that like the author referenced, was how she was like, this is all a trick. Like we are championing our own demise. So that's really amazing that she, and it makes perfect sense. There's some evil group, whether it's whoever it is, that's a perfect move, is infiltrate the church, because especially back then,
the reality is people have been banging on, you know, on the walls of the church since the beginning of its existence, and they have never taken it down, right? And that's because it is truly Christ's body. It's the mystical body of Christ. It is his bride, and that's just the fact.
Right.
The reality is that people have gotten smart enough to infiltrate it. And so now, you know, now you've got all of these dead members of the body, if you will. Right. So it's hard to spot what's still alive. It's hard to get in there and cut through the necrosis. But our Lord lets these chastisements come for a reason. And I think that reason is because we are supposed to be radical.
Mm.
And when things get hard, when the enemy really gets bold and people start to suffer, people get radicalized. I mean, that's the running gag right now.
That's so true, dude.
Everyone, like, we go on and on about people being radicalized, but we're supposed to. Christians have always been the iron ball in the pit of the world's stomach that cannot be assimilated. We have always stood against every small error and every large error. We have built Western society, and we built it on the saints, right? Because as society was going with the flow, like dead things go with the flow, and that's always the easy way. And the saints always stood against the dichotomy, right? There was always a third way, this way that no one could quite picture or that was too hard. And that's what the saints always chose. And the saints always stood up and fought the kings. They stood up and fought, you know, the local lords. It was always the radical Christians that steered society. It was St. Catherine of Siena, this little tiny nun who wrote a letter to the Pope telling him to repent lest he be damned to hell for all eternity.
Damn, dude.
Calling himself a Pope. And you know what? He listened to her. Right? Wow. He changed his mind. He got things back on track. It was just this little tiny nun.
Awesome.
And that's the thing, is like, we're supposed to be radical. So our Lord, he gives us an opportunity. He says, look, I don't know where all my radical lovers have gone, but I need them. I need them back now, right? And so I'm going to send the barbarians to the gates. And some are going to flee and some are going to fight. And I'm looking for the fighters, right?
Dude, that was beautiful. Beautiful. But so my last question I wanted to ask you is, so the one book I read, it talked about like how, you know, our revolutions, or Jesus said to rebel or revolutionize against the Romans. So where, and you can elaborate on that if I'm wrong with that assessment, but where do Christians go from here? Because clearly the world is changing rapidly in a way that does not coincide with our beliefs and values. And right. Like I said, that I got told that by somebody that like Jesus said, you know, he just said to led unto Caesar or to Caesar's or mm-hmm. those things. So what are Christians supposed to do?
Let me tell you a story about St. Peter and Paul. Okay. Because there's two avenues of that same argument of the, you know, we aren't supposed to rebel. We aren't supposed to, you know, one aspect of it is it comes straight out of render unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
Yeah.
Right. So there's that aspect of it, is like all authority does actually come from God. And so we have to do our part to determine what right authority is, what right jurisdiction is, all of those things. Like, we don't get to just be lazy and say, well, this person said he's in charge, so he must be in charge.
Okay. Right?
The second aspect of it is the pacifist kind of concept of our Lord. Right. Which quite frankly just doesn't exist. If you look to scripture, honestly, our Lord was the furthest thing from a pacifist. Like, he absolutely was not a pacifist. He told his apostles to sell their cloaks and buy swords. Definitely not a pacifist. Saints Peter and Paul. There's a story. So there's Magus was a warlock, right? A wizard, whatever you want to call it, a male witch. I don't know.
Okay. What the word is. Right.
A magician. And he, in Acts of the Apostles, he comes and he tries to buy the blessing of the Holy Ghost, right? And he wants to buy the right to pass that on to other people, because he was a magician and he thought it was just like another magic power, power that he could use to his own whims. So he got sent off. Well, he followed the apostles around. He hated them, followed them around after that. Now, this part is not in scripture, but it's written about as early as 130 AD. So like very shortly afterwards, this story is it was written by a bishop who was recounting it as a historical fact. Okay. He wasn't mincing words. He was like, yeah, so we all know that this happened. Here's the story. So this magician goes to Rome. He follows Peter to Rome, and he's doing everything he can to discredit him and to bother him. And he's trying to get the, because keep in mind, Christianity was already outlawed at the time.
Right.
So he's trying to get the officials to, you know, alert them to Peter's presence. Well, he finally gets the ear of Caesar, right? He gets the ear what was his name? Nero. And he basically says like, hey, look, you know, I'm a magician. I can, you know, I have all these great gifts. And the guy did have powers. He had made deals with demons. The guy could do all kinds of wacky stuff. So he decided to start basically declaring that he was Jesus come again. Right. You know, he said, you know, Jesus said he was going to return. Well, guess what? He did. And it's me. He's returned already. Here I am, guys. And he starts pulling all this stuff, starts getting a gathering. Saints Peter and Paul knew that he was possessed. They knew that it was that all of his powers were coming from demons.
Right.
They could have exorcised him at any point. They waited. He started saying that he was going to ascend to heaven to prove that he was Jesus come again, right? He got the emperor to declare this big jubilee of ascension, created this huge party around it, got tons of people there. It was like this big show. And it was all because they hated Christians. It was all because they wanted to discredit the Christians. They wanted to stamp them down. Nero hated them with just a vicious passion. So Saints Peter and Paul could have exorcised him then. They could have exorcised him at any given moment. You know what they did? They waited. They waited. They waited until he ascended. The dude flew.
Wow.
By demonic power, he flew up over the temple. And then Peter looks to Paul. You ready, buddy? Let's do this. Exercised him midair.
Damn, killed, dude.
Breaking tons of bones. Ended up dying in agony days later.
Wow.
So when people talk about pacifism, the pacifist kind of perspective, I don't buy it. Now let's roll back to the render unto Caesar what is Caesar. Mm-hmm. The Jews were specifically asking about money and taxation. That was the context of the question, right? And you have to understand the symbol that our Lord is holding up, right? He's holding up this coin. Now, we all take for granted the idea that we're made in the image and likeness of God, right? Very few people ever ask what that means. God is immaterial. Right? He doesn't look like a man. I mean, he does now because he took on human form and he came down from heaven and died on the cross for us. But that's not what made in the image and likeness of God means from all eternity, because God is immaterial. He doesn't look like an old man with a white beard. He looks like nothing. You can't see him.
Right.
So the essence of God is essentially a mind and a will, right? Perfectly unified, no parts. But that's what God is. God is a mind and a will. He knows and he loves. He knows and he chooses, right? That's it. We are the only things in creation, well, us and the angels, who were given a mind, an intellect, and a will, right? The animals have associations, right? And so they can do things that look smart, but it isn't true intellect and it isn't true choice. Animals don't really choose anything.
Right.
Their bodies have associations with food and with whatever. Pavlov's law, you can ring the bell and the dog salivates. But that is an intellect and will. So our Lord holds up the coin and he says, whose image is on this coin? Right? This is Caesar's image. Because this stuff is Caesar's. It means nothing. It's worthless. What matters is your intellect and your will, right? Render unto God what is God's. This is Caesar's image. You are God's image, right? So you belong to God. That's what you're supposed to give back to him at every minute of every day. You're supposed to be giving yourself back to God all the time through your suffering, through your duties, through whatever it is that you need to do to be right with God. That's what you give to God, right? So that's what that passage means. There is the secondary, idea that all authority does come from God. The problem is that that's rightful authority, right? Rome had been in existence for 600 years, right? The reality is we have to be able to define what authority is and what jurisdiction does that authority have, right? You got to remember, Rome was taxing people at, even though they were complaining, right? Like it was actually an exceptionally low rate.
Right. Right.
Like compared to today,
right.
we're talking about like pennies compared to what we're being taxed today. So the argument would be, what if the government tomorrow said all that you have in your house is now taxes and we're going to send people to just barge into your home and take your things, everything. Well, do they have the jurisdiction to do that? Is that really under the jurisdiction of their authority? Like, at what point? And so these are the questions we have to ask and we have to learn to define. There are principles And I mean, even great theologians and great philosophers disagree on the minutiae of those principles, mm-hmm. right? It's hard work.
Yeah.
Hard work to truly believe in something, because you have to get down in the mess and really define it for yourself. And I don't mean define it for yourself, like make it up. I mean, like go through the work of reading.
Right. Yes. What
people have said on it, and then trying to make a right determination. So, you know, look, if the government's taxing us 10%, you know, can we up in arms and rebel? I mean, I don't think so. You know, if the government starts marching into our homes and murdering our families, can we stand up? I mean, most Christians through history would have. There were always time for martyrs, but there's a distinction there, right? Martyrs. So you've got the material good and you've got the supernatural good. The supernatural good always supersedes the material good, right? Mm-hmm. You have a duty to sustain your own life. You can choose the higher good of allowing someone to take your life, to not sustain your own life for a higher good, right? You can offer that, right? That's why the Christian belief on capital punishment always existed. Because if you commit a crime so heinous that you cannot make reparation for it in this life, right, you also don't have the right to take your own life because you didn't create your own life, right? That's why suicide is a sin. You didn't make your own life, and so you can't take your own life.
Interesting. It belongs to God, okay.
Right? But the state does have the authority to protect citizens. And so the state does have the authority of capital punishment. That's an authority the state has. Now, if the state decides you've committed a crime that you can't make reparation for, you now have the beautiful option of going along with that willingly and offering that to God and saying, Lord, I accept this, right? I want this because you want this. You have ordained it, at least in your passive will, whether it be your passive or active will, I don't know. But the reality is you're allowing this to happen. I'm offering this to you as the highest offering I possibly can give you, right? Now you've made a sacrifice. Even though someone else is taking your life, you are the one making the sacrifice. You are the one putting that up upon the altar, right? And holding your hands up to God. So that's the idea of martyrdom. That's the idea of capital punishment. You can be made a saint. If you were the worst criminal on the planet, you can be made a saint simply by saying, I repent and I actually accept this punishment. I accept it, Lord. And I want this so that I can truly make reparation. And I want to feel every ounce of the suffering. And I want to be united to you in it, Lord. And I'm here, eyes open, right? You can be made a saint instantaneously through that offering. So here's the problem. I don't have the authority to offer my family as a sacrifice. I have my authority over my family is to protect them, right? They're God's. If God sacrifices them, I will certainly, if I can't stop whatever heinous crime is being committed on them, I will encourage them as the early Christians did and as martyrs have always encouraged each other, right? Don't lose the faith. Hold on to the faith. Don't give up the faith. But that doesn't mean that my duty to defend them doesn't still exist. So you better believe if I have any ability to stop any horrible thing from happening to my family, I'm supposed to. That's my job. I'm not God. I don't get to say, all right, guys, so dad's going to send you into the lion's den to be martyred. I don't want it to happen, but I'm going to make it happen because, you know, the highest good.
Right. Right.
That's not our call. That's God's call. And so when people say, you know, oh, we're not supposed to be rebels, we're not supposed to do this. Look, if a rightful rebellion, injustice, right, under the banner of justice, if that is the only way to defend your family from a foreseen attack, then that isn't theoretically an unjust thing to do. That's actually your duty, right? So again, these things can get complicated.
Yeah.
And only as pure a heart as you can possibly muster is gonna ever be able to really parse through it. And that's why ultimately becoming a saint, become pure of heart, stop sinning, stop lying, stop, you know, like if you cannot truly master yourself, if you can't truly grow in virtue, you're never going to make the right decisions when these things come. Mm. Right. But the reality is you can, and this is why there's so many arguments about this stuff. You can point at 100 different seemingly contradictory examples throughout history, right? You can point to saints that seem to do exactly contrary things and yet be praised for the same action. The reality is distinction, 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 right? It's the pure hearts that can make the distinctions in those circumstances and tell you why Blessed Franz Jägerschlock and whatever his name is. Why did you ever see A Quiet Life?
No, I don't think so.
Okay, or sorry, not A Quiet Life, A Hidden Life. I get those. Okay, so A Hidden Life, Terrence Malick's movie about it. It's a true story about this saint who didn't want to fight for Hitler. He just said, "I'm not going to fight for Hitler." Just an average farmer. I'm a huge fan of his. I've got a big devotion to him. And he basically said, "I'm not going to sign the document." And everyone was like, "It's just a document. Just sign it. You don't even have to mean it." And he was like, "No.
Wow.
I'm not going to lie with my hand. I'm not going to lie with my mouth.
Wow.
I'm not going to do it." And they said, "Well, you're going to be executed." And the locals were like, you're going to leave your family with nothing. Like, how can you do this? That's not a good thing to do. You know, that's not honorable." Mm-hmm. And he said, "You know what? I have to honor God first. And I trust him so much that I know that whatever happens to me, if I do what I believe he wants me to do," and this is the key thing, "maybe I'm wrong, but he knows my heart. And if I'm truly pure of heart and I'm doing what I believe he wants me to do, he's going to take care of my family because they aren't really mine. They're his, right?"
Yeah, right.
"He gives me the dignity of participating in caring for them. That's for my own dignity. He doesn't need me, right?"
Damn, dude, that was a great explanation. That there's a few people in like the Truth of World, they push this Christianity was created. And I bought the book. It was like the one guy's theory was created by some Roman family to keep everyone in line.
Yeah.
And so I haven't been able to read it yet. I'm struggling with reading it. But I've thought about that. Like, would that, it doesn't seem like we're meant to just be these to lay down pacifists that just take whatever happens, you know. No. And that's what they
never said. It's never been the Christian perspective. It has never been the Christian perspective. Even going back to the martyrs were not pacifists. It's patently false to claim that the martyrs were pacifists. Some of the earliest Christians were soldiers who continued to fight in the Roman army, right?
Yeah.
They continued to do their duty because they believed in what they were doing. They believed in the order that was being created specifically to protect the Christians who, even though the Roman government had made Christianity illegal, I mean, there were Christian soldiers who said, "You know what? They are still under the protection, ironically, of Rome and not living out in the barbarian wilds where they would be 100% decimated." Mm-hmm. Right? At least here, persecutions come and go. But when they do, we have to remember that when persecutions came under the Roman Empire, they were very short-lived and they were usually very small. Right? Mm-hmm. You would go 100 years without a big boom of persecutions. Right? You'd go 50 years. You'd go 20 years. And then all of a sudden, one emperor would come in and it'd pop off again. Right? So the reality is there were all different kinds of applications of Christian principles, depending on who you are, what your state in life is, what your circumstances are. And this is actually called the virtue of prudence, right? The virtue of prudence is right application of right principle, right? At the right time, under the right circumstances. Like, it's so crucial to realize that there's not a one-stop shop fits all answer. Sometimes the Reconquista is the right answer, right?
Right?
And sometimes going to the lion's den, singing hymns for the benefit of the people in the crowds and offering yourself as an oblation to God, sometimes that is the right answer too. I'll tell you one more story.
Oh, I'd love it, dude. Love it.
I, I met, so I'm not a real charismatic person. I mean, charismatic in the emotional sense of like, I don't get real wrapped up in stuff. I just don't.
Yeah.
Well, I was at this big Christian, it was like a Christian filmmaker thing. And I guess it wasn't really a filmmaker thing. It was like a Christian rich person thing in Napa Valley. And there's a lot of filmmakers there trying to get rich people's money.
Right. Okay. Makes sense.
I was doing there. So this is back when I had my film company, and you know, we were raising money for investors, and so we're up in Napa at this big billionaire conference. Well, someone runs up to me and they're like, Saint Gianna's daughter is here. And I had to like rack my brain, you know, I'm like, Saint Gianna. Oh, that's the woman who she was told by her doctor that she needed to have an abortion for medical reasons. And keep in mind, this is way, way back, right? This is right. Like way before abortion was even legalized. And he was like, you're definitely going to die if you don't have this procedure. Like 100% you're going to die. And she decided, well, what's the likelihood that my daughter will live or my child will live if I see it through and die?
Right.
Like 50-50, you know?
What a situation.
Okay. I would rather sacrifice myself for my daughter. Keep in mind, she had other kids. She had a husband. Everyone's telling her this is wrong. And there's a part of us that even kind of goes, I mean, you have other kids that need a mom. Mm-hmm. You have a husband that needs a wife. Right. There's that natural part of us because those are natural truths. Those are natural goods. And there are circumstances where a very, very similar, you know, set of circumstances, the other decision might just have kind of been the right decision, right? Like just if things are a little changed here or there, the reality is for her, she fully recognized this person that's coming into the world, I have been charged with their protection and I'm going to protect them to my dying breath, no matter what.
That's bravery.
And the doctors chastised her and, you know, beat her up over it. And she saw it through and she died. Now here I am at this conference. Now I barely knew anything about Saint Gianna. I kind of remembered her story a little bit. Didn't really think much of it, but I was like, hey, there's a saint's daughter here. I got to go shake her hand. Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I go up and there's a little small crowd of people, 5 to 10 people standing around her chit chatting. And I'm waiting for my turn. I'm trying to be polite. And I'm kind of distracted at first until I start watching her. And there's this thing, most of us very rarely experience real, genuine holiness. I'm talking about the purity of the angels in a human being, right? Like,
wow.
I have experienced it living a as deeply a Catholic life as I can, traveling and almost exclusively spending my time with Christians, you know, for the last bunch of years. Like I've experienced it twice, right? Going to all these Christian conferences. This woman is a walking saint. She radiates. Like it feels like it's going to knock me over. And my throat just constricted. And I was holding back tears, just looking at her. And I don't even know who she is. I barely even knew her mom's story, right? There was like no association creating this. There was no psychology behind this. And my lip is quivering and I can't understand what is going on. And I'm just watching this graceful woman just talking. And I finally go up and I shake her hand and I couldn't even get a word out. I didn't even know what to say to her. And I just held her hand and I had tears in my eyes and, I was confounded by that experience because I was like, why did that happen?
Yeah.
I don't know her. I don't even know her mom. And then it hit me. Her mom made the right choice. Her mom made the right choice because her mom is now interceding for her, right? Her mom sacrificed herself as an oblation to God and said, I do this before you, Lord, for you and for my family, right? I'm offering myself for them. It's God that gives us everything we have. It's God that grants gifts completely indiscriminately and unequally. We've got to remember that. Like, God does not give everybody equal gifts. God isn't giving everyone the exact same intellect, the exact same graces. Mm. Some of us claw our way just to grab hold of the little graces that God gives us for our salvation. Some of us get an abundance of them and squander them, right? Mm. Some of us, like St. Padre Pio, get an abundance of them and don't miss a single one, right? And that was this woman. Her mother had merited just an abundance of graces in her sacrifice. That's the only explanation. The explanation is that there is a supernatural reality that supersedes this plane of existence that we live in. And that woman is practically, her soul is so pure that she's practically in her mother's presence already, right? Mm. She's practically in God's presence the way the angels are. The angels are looking upon the face of God right now, your guardian angel, looking upon the face of God. And that's why if the right choice for me at the exact right time is the lion's den, God will take care of my children. He will give them an abundance of grace, right? And if the right choice is the Reconquista, then, you know, viva Cristo Rey, right?
Dude, that is a perfect spot to end on. That was awesome, man. It gave me chills hearing that story. So we'll have to do, when I finish this book on the Canaan, I want to hear your, because I'm learning like all about the Old Testament and stuff. Yeah. So we're going to have to touch base then. But
good, let's do it. I'd love to have another talk on that.
Oh, awesome, Bug. So where can people like listen to you and find you and all those good things?
Nowhere. I'm on Twitter and I shouldn't be. It's usually when I'm sitting down in between farm chores. That's really it. I keep saying I'm going to make videos and talk to people about stuff, but my cows,
good.
My cows and my grass take all my time.
Dude, it's probably better that way, right?
Yeah.
You're living an awesome, I think I might tweet you're the leading by example of what is probably the answer for most of us. Focus, yep. Family, farming, all these things. But
man, having my kids out there running in the field, like my daughters can spot when the grass is ready for the cows to come on it now. Yeah. Right? And they're like, I think this grass is ready, Dad. You know, they're like, that's awesome. My 4-year-old's like, let's get the cows out on this grass. It's ready.
That's an amazing. So, yeah. Bug, thanks for the chat. Everyone said thank you. It was great. So, thanks for coming, dude. And we'll talk soon.
Thanks, guys.
All right, Bug. God bless. See you around.
Same. Adios.